If you have your Bible, would you turn to John chapter 12? John chapter 12. I want to begin this morning by reading John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray together this morning. Moving right through the Gospel of John. Words are also going to be on the screen. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus, therefore 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took out a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, I pray that you give us the grace to understand your word. It takes your Holy Spirit to give us, Lord, understanding and illumination and also concentration this morning as we gather together. Lord, I also pray that we can see and understand the glory of Christ as those gathered around that table understood it. And that you would give us a deeper understanding of who he is. And Lord, we owe you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. And it is in Jesus' strong and mighty name that we pray this morning. Amen. I want to make three opening statements this morning regarding John chapter 12. And the last of these opening statements will be the subject of today's message. And so if you want to write these down, they're very important to understand the Gospel of John, especially John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is the beginning of the end for Jesus. And let me explain what I mean by that for just a moment. This is the conclusion of Jesus' public ministry. In John chapter 1 through John chapter 11, Jesus has ministered in a very public way, but in John chapter 12, that is the end of that. And starting in John chapter 13, his focus is going to switch and turn exclusively to his disciples. John chapter 13, John chapter 14, John chapter 15, all of his ministry is turned to his disciples in a very private way. But the public ministry of Jesus is done. It's at an end. So in that way, this is the beginning of the end for Jesus. It's also the beginning of the end for Jesus in another way. This is the final week before Jesus' death. This is the final week before Jesus' death. I want you to put your finger on verse 1 and look at verse 1. It says, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover." Just underline that, because that's giving us a timeline. 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John 1 through John 11 have given us 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. 3 years. The last 9 chapters of John's gospel will focus on the final week of Jesus' life. An amazing amount of ink is given to the final week of Jesus' life. So it tells you some really important things are going to happen in this final week of Jesus' life. And I want you to understand, more than likely, this meal is taking place on a Saturday. So understand something. Jesus is going to be crucified on a Friday. This is the final hours, literally, of Jesus' life. Now, the second thing that I want you to see, not only is John chapter 12 the beginning of the end for Jesus, the second thing that I want you to understand about this text is there's a celebration taking place in John chapter 12. And what are they celebrating? If you were here last week, you know they had good reason to celebrate. Jesus, it tells us there in verse 1, has raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what they're there celebrating. And they are celebrating and honoring, no doubt, Lazarus. They're there, he's been in the grave for 4 days, Jesus raises him, completely restores him, and now he's there sharing a meal with them. Now, I don't want to take too much time off this message for this, but I want to say something to those of you who are sitting here today. We do this as well. We celebrate anytime anyone is brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And you want to know how we do that? We do that through the act of baptism. We have a party. We throw a celebration. When people come to understand who Christ is, God opens their eyes. We celebrate that through baptism. They're doing this through a meal. But I want you to notice, not only at this celebration was Lazarus very important to this, but they're also celebrating Jesus. Jesus has done all the work. He is the real focus of the party. Just as Jesus is the focus of our worship and our church, Jesus in this particular setting is the focus of the party. So that's the second thing. One last thing, and this is the point of the message, so you got to hold on to this. The last thing is this. There is a character study that we should consider in John chapter 12. And this is the point of the message today. Listen closely. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And we can imagine in John chapter 12, there are friends, there are family members, and there are people coming from far and wide to celebrate this. In this house might have been anywhere from 18 to 20 people. We don't know. Maybe even more. But John, interestingly, in this passage, puts his focus on five different people. Martha, Mary, Lazarus, the Jews, and the chief priests. And that's where the character study emerges. And I want to give you a point this morning that is what I believe to be the main point of the passage that then you can kind of follow along with this morning. And I want everybody, if you check out and tune out after this, okay? Here it is. The presence of Christ will always reveal the condition of man. Did you hear me? The presence of Christ will always reveal the condition of man. That's what John's gospel is really all about. John 1:14 says that Jesus came and dwelt in human flesh, and as he went about ministering, we see him constantly revealing the condition of man. I want to take you to two places, and I want you to just turn your Bible with me. First place is John chapter 1, back to the beginning as we start to kind of get the layout of the land of John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, John's going to reveal this to us, that the presence of Christ will always reveal the condition of man. So here it is in 9 through 11. It says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." The true light is Jesus Christ coming into the world. That's His incarnation. And it says He enlightens every man. But it's interesting what John is going to show us about that enlightening in the next two verses. Notice what it says. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. So what is He doing there? He's illuminating something about the character of man. In verse 11, notice here. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Okay, that's one of the places we see in John's gospel that the presence of Christ reveals the condition of man. Now, I want to take you to another one, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Notice John uses this phrase all the time. Jesus comes to be the light of the world. But Him illuminating is always illuminating the condition of man. Notice what it says. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, I've got stage lights on me right now. We're not talking about that kind of light. We're talking about Jesus, the light of the world. Hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why do people avoid Jesus and the presence of Christ? Because he illuminates their character. Presence of Christ always reveals the condition of man. Notice the last verse, 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. When we hear the preaching of Christ or the presence of Christ in John, some people avoid him in fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, is it only in John that this happens? No. In the book of Acts, when Jesus is preached, just the name of Christ is preached, it reveals the condition of the human heart. Some people in the book of Acts bow the knee humbly in the presence of Christ and the preaching of Christ. Some people gnash their teeth in seething anger. So lots at this party is going to be revealed about the presence of Christ and also the condition of man. Now, I want you to stop right here for just a moment. And I want you to put one question as a little seed in your mind that we'll fertilize throughout this sermon. What heart condition best represents me? I didn't mean to point to you, Aubin. I just meant everybody collectively, but you just happen to be sitting here. What heart condition best represents me and my character? So you're going to see these character studies, and then you're going to answer the question at the end, which one best represents me? So heart condition number one, and I want you to turn back to John chapter 12 to see this. Heart condition number one that the presence of Christ is revealing is a heart of love. It's a heart of love. The presence of Christ in this passage reveals something very interesting about this family. They love Jesus. And we talked about this last week. Jesus loved this family, and in turn, they loved him. That's the key. This is a perfect illustration of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. And I want you to understand this. Their heart is revealed in this text, the heart of love, by what they're doing for Jesus. Right? They're doing things for Jesus, and there's three different ways in which this is manifested. All of these are legitimate expressions of love. So I want us to look at these three things and see these expressions of love. First, Martha is working for Jesus. You notice it says they made him a supper. That's talking about Jesus in verse 2. And Martha was serving. Hear this morning. This is a legitimate way to express our love for God, and that is to do for him. And I want to say this as a clarifying statement this morning. Martha has a bad reputation. And I don't mean she has a bad reputation as if she's been scandalous in her life. Martha has a bad reputation because in Luke chapter 10, her serving got in the way of worship. And her serving, although she expresses her way of love to Christ in this way, she expected everyone else to love Christ in the same way she did. And that's where the problem was. That's where the rebuke came in. She wanted Mary to get up and do the same thing she was, and Mary was there at the feet of Jesus, and so Jesus has to kind of rebuke her. But in this particular case, this is the way that Martha expresses her love to Christ. Now, I want you to put something in the margin of your Bible, and that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And we're going to show it up here on the screen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, to show you that this is a legitimate way to express our love to Christ, and His presence is revealing this about Martha. Colossians 3, 23 says this, right here. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. I believe that's the exact heart that Martha has. She is doing for the Lord. She is working for the Lord, expressing her love. And the presence of Christ reveals that. Now, There's a second character here, and that's Lazarus. And I want you to hear this, and then you may be scratching your head, and I'll explain. Lazarus is witnessing for Jesus. And you probably think that I'm stretching this a little bit, but follow me. Verse 2, we're told that Martha is serving, but Lazarus, notice what it says, was one of those reclining at the table with him. This man's life is a witness to the power of Christ. And guess what? Men and women are coming from far and wide to see the work of Jesus in his life. Did you notice it in verse 9? Skip down to verse 9. It says, "The large crowds of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Now, I want you to hear this for just a moment. The most credible witness that we can give to the world is a transformed life. A life that has literally been brought from death to life. That is the most credible witness outside of the Word of God for the glory of Jesus, is a transformed life. And I also want you to hear this. Our witness for Christ is not what we do for Him, but it's what He's done for us. And He wants us to love Him in that way by witnessing to others. Would you turn your Bible to the left to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Actually, let's back up to verse 18. This is the story about the demon-possessed man. It says, "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him go." That means Jesus did not let him go. "But he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed." Some of you in this church may be doers, and that is a legitimate way to serve and love Christ. Some of you may be proclaimers. Some of you may be witnesses to the Lord, and all you want to do is tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. And the presence of Christ is revealing these expressions of love. Now, if you'll make your way back to John's Gospel, there's one more person that's part of the family. We have Martha who's working, Lazarus who's witnessing, and Mary is worshiping Jesus. By far, the most extravagant display of love comes through Mary. Mary is the sister, if you remember, of Martha. And in Luke chapter 10, she is the one who sits at the feet of Jesus and literally soaks in every word he says. She is a deep worshiper of Christ who loves the words of Christ. And in this passage, his presence elicits in her a tremendous display of overflowing love and worship. Notice it. In John chapter 12, verse 3, we have Lazarus, we have Martha, now we look at Mary. "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume." Notice the expression of love is through worship. And this is an extravagant display, but it's also a very costly display. I don't know if you caught it there, but it says this was an expensive or costly perfume. Do you know how much it cost? Judas tells us how much it cost. 300 denarii. And we say, well, how much is that? A person's entire year's wage in one place. Mary puts it on Jesus. An entire expensive jar of perfume, what they call pure nard, which more than likely had been imported from India, which tells you of its great value and cost when we don't have, right, shipping and receiving and Amazon that brings through us things to us over 24 hours like we do at our house, right? That doesn't happen then. You import something and you're going to spend a lot of money on it. Some commentators suggested this might have even been a family heirloom. This might have been part of their retirement, so to speak. But Mary says Jesus is so valuable and his presence does something to her that she worships him in this very costly way. Not only is it costly, but it's humble worship. Some of the other translations in Matthew and in Mark tell us that she anointed the head of Jesus. But this one tells us that she gets all the way to the feet of Jesus. That is the position that you'll notice that Mary is most often in. One of being at the feet of Jesus. And what is she doing there? She is anointing his feet. But it says something else, that she wiped his feet with her hair. Women did not let their hair down in the presence of men, but Mary is so overcome with worship and it causes her to forget everything that is standard in that day. Mary loves Jesus through worship, and his presence fills that. I want you to notice one last thing, and I want to give you a little practical illustration. It says in verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's interesting that John would note this. I carry with me in my backpacks or in a little sleeve that I have, I carry with me anointing oil. And one particular anointing oil that I carry often is called spikenard. I think it's the same thing that is going on here. And I used to carry that in my backpack, and that broke in my backpack. And I noticed, and I couldn't recover the oil because it had spilled out everywhere, and it saturated just a little vial like this. It saturated the entire backpack, and it saturated two or three of the commentaries that I had in there. Now, here's the interesting thing. That happened 3 or 4 years ago. Did you know that I can pull those commentaries off the bookshelf, and when I flip through the pages, do you know what wafts through the air? I'm not exaggerating. Spikenard. I can smell it. It is a very powerful smell. It's a wonderful smell. It's interesting that John notes that because that's the thing people remember about Mary's worship. When they tell this story, it's like a ripple effect that Mary went in and anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume and that the fragrance of it filled the air. The presence of Christ reveals the condition of man. It always does, it always has, and it always will. The presence of Jesus is revealing the overflowing love of Christ in this family's heart. Now, I want you to hear this for just a moment. When you get into the presence of Christ, people who truly love Jesus, you'll know it. Because these things will come to the surface. People who are in love with Jesus serve Him. They like to talk about Him. They like to gather together and worship Him. That's what the presence of Christ does. It reveals the condition of man. Heart condition number 2. Now remember, your job today is to listen in such a way that you say, which heart condition reveals me? Heart condition number 2, a heart of hypocrisy. A heart of hypocrisy. And I'm about to jump into something very specific about a hypocrite in this room named Judas. And the one thing that I want you to know, or you to note, is do you know anybody in your life named Judas? Any of you want to raise your hand? Do you know Judas? Do you know a man named Judas? No, because parents don't name their kids Judas. They name their kids Mary, or they might name their kids Martha, but they don't name their kids Judas for a good reason. Judas is the man who betrayed Jesus Christ. And he's a hypocrite. And I want to say something about hypocrisy this morning. Many skeptics of the church and many people who slam the church on a regular basis look at church-going people and they say, they struggle with sin just like I do. That makes them a hypocrite. That's not what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is much more sinister than that. Hypocrites are someone who gives the outward appearance of being a follower of Jesus Christ, but inwardly they are full of hate toward him. Listen, they pretend to be one way outwardly, but inwardly there is not even 1 ounce of desire to line up with that outward profession. That is hypocrisy. And this is what I need you to hear. We may not always be able to detect this, but understand this, God always knows this. Because you say here today, you might say, yeah, I'm a hypocrite, but you don't know it. Right? You'll never know. God knows. And how do we know that God knows? I want you to turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Very long chapter. This is Jesus speaking of choosing the 12 disciples. And it says in verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet..." What does he say here? "And yet one of you is a devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Can you imagine that being your reputation? Right? Every time someone mentions your name, Judas, the one who was going to betray Jesus Christ. And what is the heart that is revealed about Judas? It is a heart of hypocrisy. And it is clearly seen in Judas. And you say, okay, Greg, show us the heart of hypocrisy. Chapter 12, verse 5. Judas, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" This seems like a legitimate concern falling from the lips of Jesus. Hey, Mary, you just cracked open a $300 bottle of perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus. Hey, great thing, but we could have taken that money and used it in a more effective way. We could have fed the poor for 2 years with that. Seems like a legitimate concern, but will you notice the very next verse? Will you notice the next verse? It says, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. There's the hypocrisy. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. The presence of Christ will always reveal the character of man. Now, I said this just a moment ago. Even if you're here and you're fooling us today, and I said you're not fooling God, what if you make it all the way through your life and you fool God all the way to the end? Can I tell you this? On the day of judgment, the presence of Christ will reveal your true character if you were a hypocrite. Jesus gives us one of the most terrifying scenes in all of the Gospels when he says, on the day of judgment, people will stand and say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do marvelous things in your name? Did I not cast out demons? You know, did I not do things for the poor?" And Jesus said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Brothers and sisters, you have to hear this. You can't escape the presence of Christ. You're either going to deal with it now or you're going to deal with it in the future, but all of us will be revealed for what we are. Verse 7, and just quickly note this, says, Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." This is somewhat of a prophetic declaration. Mary is in some way preparing Jesus for his burial. When you have a body there and they don't embalm those, you can imagine how quickly they would begin to put off an odor. And so they would take these very expensive spices and these oils and these perfumes and they would anoint the body. And Jesus says, "That's what she's preparing me for." Now, verse 8, it says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus is not opposed to helping the poor, but he is helping them to understand there is a limited time to be in his presence. Right? One more week. Poor, they're still going to be there, but I'm going to die in a week. And so Jesus wants them to know that. Heart condition number 3 is a heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief. Verse 9. the large crowds of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The large crowds here don't necessarily represent the heart of unbelief, but they do represent a heart of indifference. They're aware something miraculous has happened, and they want to see it. They're just curious, right? They want to know if Jesus has done a miraculous work, and they just want to go and see it. They're not there really for Jesus, it even says. They're just there to see Lazarus. But you say, where is the heart of unbelief? It's in the very next verse. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going astray and were believing in Jesus. Would you turn back one chapter and underline and cross-reference with me verses 47 and 48? It says in verse 47 and 48, it says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And what are they worried about? It says the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This is a heart of unbelief. And I want to be very clear about what I'm about to say. The chief priests are representative of man in his natural state. Man's natural state is a state of unbelief. And why do I say that? That sounds really harsh. They saw Jesus raise a man from the dead. If they didn't see it, they knew it from firsthand information, because they say it in verse 47 and 48. Hey, he's performing signs and miracles. What are they worried about? Repenting of their sins and turning to Christ? No. They're worried about their own self-interests. That's the heart of unbelief. You have all the evidence, and yet you tend not to believe it. Something else? Had they heard the gospel proclaimed? What did I say about John 1 through 11? It was Jesus' public ministry. And what did they do with that information? Suppressed it. I'm going to go with you this morning to three different passages, and then we're going to pray. Okay? Chapter 1 of Romans. Now, I want you to hang on to this for just a second. When we begin to understand the true condition of man in his natural state, it will help us to understand what our job is. It's not to entertain people. It's not to cajole people. It is not to bring people in by putting on a spectacular show. It is to plead to Christ to change them. Because man in his natural state is just like the chief priest. They see it, and they hear it, and they don't believe it. How do we know that? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, listen closely, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Is it a lack of truth? No. They have the truth, but they suppress the truth. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. Is it a lack of evidence? No. The problem is they don't want the truth. They take the truth, they hear the truth, and they suppress the truth. That's what the chief priests do. It wasn't a lack of evidence. It wasn't a lack of Jesus proclaiming the truth to them. They didn't want the truth. Now, Romans chapter 8. Everybody turn there, because I want you to write these in the margin of your Bible. Five through eight. Verse 5 says this, Romans chapter 8. If you're there, say, I'm there. Good. Romans 5, or chapter 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. Two different people. Two different people. Here it is. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. We're talking about spiritual life, not spiritual death. We're talking about spiritual life here. Because the mind set on the flesh, notice the first thing, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. Now, I want you to please underline this. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Brothers and sisters, listen closely. Man in his natural state wants nothing to do with God. And the presence of Christ reveals that. Right? I've said this 1,000 times in the Gospel of John. We think the way that we show Jesus in movies and in things of that nature, that if Jesus showed up and people acted like Jesus, people would be beating the doors down to get in this church. Is that right or wrong? It's wrong. Man in his natural state wants nothing to do with God. Last place, to your right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know what I do in my Bible? Every time that I make a reference, I make a little mark and I say, here's the next place that I'm going. I'm going to go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. If we could get it up here on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. A natural man, this person apart from Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? He tells us they're foolishness to him. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. Why can't he understand them? They're spiritually appraised. Requires the Spirit of God. Man, apart from Christ, wants nothing to do with the things of God. And the presence of Christ reveals that. So, Bible's closed. Bible's closed. I want you to answer this honestly. Who best represents you in this story? The worshipers who love Jesus? You aren't perfect, but you love Jesus, and the reason you love Him is because you understand that He's done something on your behalf. That's called Christianity. That's called conversion. It's a good place to be, right? It's just understanding Christ has done something on my behalf. I don't deserve it. I don't earn it. I didn't want anything to do with Christ, but He's come and He's paid us a visit. The hypocrite, right? You live a double life. Maybe those who are in close proximity of you don't even know about your double life. For you, you know what the time is? It's time to repent. It is time for you to plead with God to have mercy upon you. I believe, honestly, if Judas would have repented, Jesus would have granted it to him. But Judas didn't do that. Judas was a hypocrite to the end. And then the unbeliever. Understand something. God has given you all the evidence you need. He has given you the ultimate sign of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He told the world He died on the cross, He was buried, and He was resurrected on the third day. And He is calling all of us to believe in this. And my prayer from the very beginning of preaching the Gospel of John has been that the Lord will use the Gospel of John to draw men and women into genuine faith and repentance toward Christ. Now, you say, you just told me I can't believe. But we can plead with God. We can plead with Christ for mercy. We can plead with Christ for an open heart and a new understanding. Would you stand with me this morning? Presence of Christ will always reveal the condition of man. May it be that we are found worshiping at the feet of Jesus. Would you pray with me this morning?